I wonder, do you have a small view of God? Lots of people have a small God. And the world that we live in has a very small view of God. I wonder, sometimes the people think that God has a complaints department, a customer services department, that they can go to and they can complain to, because God should always keep the customer satisfied. And they think that they can go to God and say, here are my consumer rights. Here are my rights as a citizen of your creation. And I've got rights, you know, God. And God, you need to see that I'm satisfied and everything is done my way. We live in a rights-obsessed society, and I think that rubs off on how people think of God. But what's the same in 21st century world, it's the same in the first century world. And whenever we come to hear what is being said to Paul here, we find the same sort of thing. People complaining against God. Now, we're not thinking here of honest questions. We're not thinking here of people who are puzzled by what God's doing, people whose hearts are broken by what has happened, and who are crying out to God, why is this happening to me? We see that over and over again in the Psalms. That's okay. But this is an issue here of attitude. God's attitude, not God's attitude, the people's attitude to God. And having a small God that you can come and argue with and debate with and insist on your rights on with. How have we got to this point? Well, Paul has been telling us in the book of Romans that God is a God who rescues guilty, messed up people like us. And when he rescues them, he takes hold of them and he keeps them and he doesn't ever let go of them. Then Paul's really aware that people might say, we've heard this story before about a God who loved Israel and wasn't going to let go of them. But look, he seems to have let go of Israel. And if he's let go of Israel, how do we know that he won't let go of us? How do we know that when he promises to love us, he'll hang on to us? And Paul is burdened by this. He cares for his people. Romans 9, verses 1-5. We see his great care for his people. But then in verse 6, he says, well, God's promises haven't failed. You can be sure of that. God's promises haven't failed. And then he shows us how that is. He says that God never gave unconditional promises to ethnic Israel. He did give unconditional promises to believing Israel. And God's grace all along has been God's choice. It's not been automatic. It's been God's choice to God's to the people that God chooses. And that's where verse 13 finishes. God has chosen Jacob and rejected Esau. And then I expect people to say, well, that's not fair. And Paul says, it's not fairness you want to be talking about. It's mercy. The last thing you want is God to be just. Because if God was just, he'd send us all to hell. It's compassion and mercy that we need. Nothing else. We need to turn our thinking upside down and realize that we're guilty. And that God can show mercy to whomever he wants to show mercy. And it's not fairness we want, it's mercy. But then, he expects that somebody will say, well, okay then, why does God still blame me? If I'm going to go to hell, well, it's not my fault. It's God's fault. God hasn't given me the same chance as others. And this person wants to put God in the dock and wants to sit on the judge's bench themselves and wear the judge's gown and the judge's wig and give a verdict on God. God, you're not just. You're to blame here for my circumstances in my life. And Paul doesn't act as if he is a representative of God in the customer complaints department and say, oh, I'm awfully sorry, sir, that you have got this problem. Let me see if I can sort of twist God's arm and we'll see what we can work out for you. Paul goes on the front foot. Paul takes to the argument to the person and he presents it to him. He doesn't back off. He doesn't wimp out as so many ministers, so-called ministers of God's word would do today. They, oh, we're terribly sorry that this has happened, and yes, we don't know why God allowed this, and well, really, if he'd been thinking better, he wouldn't have said that, and he's not up to date with the 21st century world. There's ministers that act that way. Not Paul. Paul goes on the front foot, and he counters this whole mindset, and he says to us three things. He says to us, you need to bow the knee. You need to bow the knee. You need to put your hand over your mouth. And you need to lift up your hearts. You need to bow the knee in humility. You need to put your hand over your mouth in awe. And you need to lift up your hearts in praise. You see, if we do those first two things, what actually happens is we end up filled with thankfulness. But if we don't do those first two things, what we end up doing is we end up with arrogant questioning of God, with an attitude towards God. So first of all, we need to bow the knee in humility. Bow the knee in humility, verses 19 to 21. Here, Paul imagines some sort of pushy, bossy character coming and saying, well, why does God blame me? This man or woman wants to put God in his place. I'll not believe, and he'll not condemn me. It's God's fault that I don't believe, and he should be in hell and not me. He should be to blame. I deserve heaven. I deserve forgiveness. I deserve grace, is the sort of attitude here. I have rights, don't you know? And Paul counterpunches with three contrasts. He says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Verse 19. Verse 20. Draws a contrast between man and God. It's even more emphatic in the Greek, because man is the first word of the sentence and God is the last word. Put them at opposite ends of the sentence to heighten the contrast. Man and God. Here's God, the maker of heaven and earth. God, the one who spoke the universe into being. God, who simply thought things and spoke, and everything that there is popped out of nothingness. And here's man. And what have you achieved, man? Oh, I built a house. Out of what? Bricks. What are they made out of? Clay. Where did the clay come from? God made it. So you've just rearranged God's stuff and you think that you're great. Who are you, O man, to speak back to God? Job did well when he refuted his friends with their stupid advice. But whenever Job started to contend and to correct and to accuse God, God appears on the scene and he says, who is this who questions me, who contends with the Almighty? Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I stored up the snowflakes and the vaults of heavens? Where were you? Can you control Leviathan? Can you control the great sea monsters? Can you give... And Job needs to learn, and did learn, that he is man and that God is God. And Paul comes up with another contrast. In the next phrase, he says, shall he who is formed say to him who forms it, or shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Why have you made me this way? He unpacks it further in the next verse. Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? Paul's imagining the clay speaking back to the potter, and the clay sitting on the wheel looking at him going, what do you think you're doing? How are you making me like this? And he says, let's see how ludicrous this is. He's taken the imagery from the book of Isaiah, from Isaiah 29 and 45. In chapter 29, verse 16, God says to the people of Israel, you turn things upside down, as if the potter were thought to be like the clay. How ridiculous. Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, you did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, you know nothing? There's the 8th century BC. Here's the 1st century AD. And here we are in the 21st century AD. Nothing changes. Isaiah 45:9. Woe to those who quarrel with their maker, those who are nothing but potsherds, a fragment of a pot, amongst the potsherds on the ground. Does the clay say to the potter, what are you making? Does your work say, the potter has no hands, as if the pot is just shaping itself merrily in the wheel and saying, what a good pot am I? Paul takes this and he shows us the ridiculousness of this. So you need to bow the knee. You need to remember who you are. It's as if the wall says to Declan, no, not red, purple. No, not there, here. No, not that sort of finish. What are you doing over here? Or as if the soil says to Robert and Colin, what's that big shiny metal thing you're... No, I don't want that. Want you to do something else with me? Or the land says to him, what are you spreading on me? What are you sowing on me? Who do you think you are? You know, it's just ridiculous. Paul says we need to bow the knee. We forget who we are. We forget who He is. He is above us and beyond us, and we yet dare to shake our tiny fist at God from our tiny planet and call Him to account and demand that He treats us as we want. We are pots, and He is the potter. We need to remember who He is. We need to remember who we are. He is not a small God who wants us to like Him. He is not a God that we, as so many Christians seem to think, invite into our hearts. Have you asked God into your heart? What? He's not a maid who comes in and sort of lives in here and tidies up our lives. He is a king with a kingdom, and we were brought into His kingdom. And we, who don't deserve to be in His kingdom, are brought in and we are allowed to be His children in His kingdom. He is not a small God. He is not a needy God who needs us to pat Him on the back and to bolster His ego and to tell Him how wonderful He is wonderful. And we need to remember it. Sinclair Ferguson, preaching on this, said, you know, God is not going to send someone who's going to say, oh, I'm terribly sorry. God is awfully embarrassed at what He said. He's going to go away and rethink. He said the wrong thing to you. No. Who are you, O man, to talk back to God? He is God, and we are sinful men. Verse 21, does not the potter have the right? We live in a world where I've got rights, you know, I've got rights. Paul will have none of it. Is it your right, he would say to such a person, that the Son of God should leave heaven? That the Son of God should come and leave the glory and the security and the sinlessness of heaven and live in this sin-filled earth? Is it your right that the Son of God should restrain His deity and live in the appearance of a man and become obedient to death? Even death on a cross? Is it your right? Can you say to God, can you look God in the eye and say, I deserve this? I deserve your Son to die on the cross for me. I have rights, you know. I'm worth it. Face of God, is anyone allowed a L'Oreal moment? Say, because I'm worth it. John Gerstner, American preacher and theologian, was once speaking at a conference, and he said, man is a rat. And the question session, a listener was outraged, scandalized, and got up to object. And he objected in the strongest possible terms, and he demanded and insisted that Gerstner come to the podium and give an apology. Gerstner got up and made his way slowly to the podium and said, this man is right. What I said is scandalous, scurrilous, and outrageous. And I apologize to rats. The rat only does what it does because man sinned and sent the world into its downward spiral. He says, we do what we do because we sin. Because we reject God. We defy Him. We need to bend the knee. We need to bend the knee in humility. We must not assume that God will forgive us because it's His job. Bend the knee in humility. Secondly, cover your mouth in awe. cover your mouth in awe. God is not in the customer services operation. God is not about us and our happiness. God is glorious, and His glory just radiates out and is displayed. And He displays His glory. And then He invites us to come and to enjoy the display of wonder that is His glory. We don't invite Him like a maid to come in and tidy up the dust and dirt of our lives and then to sit in the corner until we want Him to tidy another area. We get to enjoy His glory. And to enjoy His glory, we need to see all who God is. One writer I read on this, a man, C.H. Dodd, kicking against what Paul was saying, said this is the weakest point in the whole letter. Man is not a pot. I thought, yeah, Mr. Dodd. But neither is God a potter. He's a king. He's a king. And He will display His glory. And that's what these verses tell us, 22 to 23. God says, or Paul says, what if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, He's making something known, verse 23, what if He did this to make the riches of His glory known? God is making something, He's displaying who He is. What is it He's displaying about His character? He's displaying at least three things here. He's displaying His justice. His justice. God passes by some so as to display His justice. He passes by some so as to display His justice. What if God, choosing to show His wrath and make His power known, bore with great patience the objects of His wrath prepared for destruction? We're told in verse 21 that the potter makes pots, some for noble use and some for common use. We're told here that some are prepared for destruction. Now note carefully, Paul doesn't say who does the preparing in this case. He says about those who are prepared for mercy, that He prepared them for mercy. It's noteworthy and notable that Paul tells that God prepared those ones for mercy. We're not told who does the preparing of those who are for destruction. It is God who puts into those pots that are destined for noble use. He pours into them His mercy and the riches of His glorious grace. He pours into those pots all of His glory and grace so that we can know Him and enjoy Him. The other pots, well, it's what we put into the pot that makes us fit for judgment. We put in our sin. We fill our lives up with sin. And we call down God's judgment on us. And Paul's saying here, yes, God allows that to happen. He allows some pots to fill themselves up with their sin so that His justice and His holiness can be displayed. For if we never saw God's holiness and God's justice, we would not fear Him. We would not think sin was terrible. We would not realize how desperately guilty we are. We would not run to Him for mercy if we didn't know He was a God of justice and judgment. We would not fear Him and then go to the cross for Him. We would not appreciate the cross. We would think, well, you know, sin's an okay thing. What's happening at the cross? Don't understand that. But we realize that God is a God of justice. We see Him pouring out His judgment on Pharaoh and the Egyptians. And we see there in the Old Testament, this God takes rebellion and defiance and sin seriously. He's displaying His justice and His holiness. What should be our response? To shake our tiny fists at God? No, to cover our mouths in awe. Look at our own lives and ask, what do I deserve? I deserve that. Secondly, He displays His patience. He displays His patience. He bore with great patience the objects of His wrath. He bore with great patience. The question here is not why does God reject some, But why does He do it so patiently, so slowly? Why did God give Pharaoh so many opportunities? Why did God not just zap him instantly? Why did God not just crush him in a moment? Why does God put up with rebellion so long? Why did He allow His son to be rejected and despised, scorned and beaten, and then nailed to a tree? Why did He not just destroy those men in a moment? Why did He bear with great patience these men? Why did He bear with great patience you and me? All the years it took us to come to Christ. This is what we should be amazed at in the passage. His great patience. His staggering patience with us that deserved His wrath. You see, for the person who's not a Christian, rather than demanding that God answer them, they need to cover their mouths in awe at God's glorious patience with them. They are like a spider hanging by a single thread over a furnace used to melt steel, and over that boiling and bubbling furnace, there is a spider hanging on its thread, and the spider is bouncing, seeing how strong the thread is. People who haven't put their trust in Jesus are bouncing on the thread of God's patience over the furnace of hell to see how patient God will be. What a frightening, frightening thing. And rather than shaking their tiny fists at God and or making ridiculous statements that, well, God will forgive me, that's His job. Or, well, when I see God, I'll tell Him what for. They need to cover their mouths in awe at God's patience. And they need to call out, oh, please, God, have mercy on me too. Have mercy on me too. Please have mercy. Those of us who have put our trust in Jesus, we need to cover our mouths in awe at the staggering patience that God showed to us year after year. Sin after sin. Privilege after privilege that some of us trampled into the dirt for years before we trusted in Jesus. We need to be amazed at the great patience He had. And He displays not just His justice and His patience, but His mercy. His beautiful mercy. Oh, isn't this verse delightful? What if, verse 23, He did this to make the riches of His glory known to the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory. He prepared these pots for glory. That's you and me. Prepared for glory. A pot made for glory when it deserved to be smashed. A pot that deserves to be thrown onto the ground and smashed into smithereens is filled instead with the glory of God. Magnificent. Mercy is the last thing we should have expected. And then we don't just get mercy, we get the riches of His glory made known to the objects of His mercy. Mercy would be, I'm not going to smash that pot. But this is more, grace is glory being placed in this pot. This dust that we are, that is assembled together and that lives and breathes, we get glory. Wow, what mercy. The incredible thing is that for us to enjoy the riches of God's glory shown to us in mercy, God the Son had to endure the poverty of destruction. And before anyone dare point the finger at God and say, well, here you are, and you're not saving these people, and there, you're to blame for it. We need to see that He Himself made Himself a vessel of clay, a body, so that He could come and endure destruction and be destroyed and face death so that we wouldn't have to be. We mustn't think of this God idly sitting in heaven as a potter, one for heaven, one for hell, one for heaven. Here, it's not the picture Paul paints. Not the picture Paul paints. And we know when we see this God coming down and, as it were, making for Himself a body on the potter's wheel and inhabiting that body and coming here and suffering and dying so that pots could be for heaven. What artist would give his life for his work? Well, some might, because their work is magnificent. But what artist would give his life for a marred and spoiled and ruined piece of work that he could create like that again in perfection? Oh, it's a display of His mercy. And it's stunning. And we need to cover our mouths in awe at such mercy. And thirdly, whenever you bend your knee before God, whenever you cover your mouth in awe, then you can lift up your heart in thankfulness. You can lift up your heart in thankfulness. What is the appropriate response? Well, there's still many things that Paul says. We haven't really got answers. Paul doesn't give us answers. But what he says to us is, remember, you're a creature. And God doesn't have to explain Himself to you. But look at what He's done for you. And when you see what He's done for you, you're filled with thankfulness. Verses 24 to 29. There's three things that at least fill us with thankfulness. We're thankful because God has had a purpose that He had foretold long ago in Hosea, in Isaiah the prophet, that God would be a God who would rescue people. And that this, our salvation is no plan B. Or, oh no, the Jews are rejecting me. Oh, I need to save somebody else. Who is there? Oh, there's the Gentiles. I'll try them. Maybe they'll love me. No, this God has always had a plan to rescue people from every nation, tribe and language. It hasn't caught Him out. Here He is, Paul is saying, look, He is keeping His word. His plan has not failed. Whenever I said to you in Romans 8 that He will hold on to you and never let go of you, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And you say to me, but some things seem to have separated Israel from the love of God. He says, no. God has kept His word. Look, here it is. Oh, thank you, God. We lift our eyes to heaven, and our hearts in thankfulness that He keeps His word. We can trust Him. Secondly, we can praise Him because He has rescued us from awful destruction. Just looking at the closing verse, verse 29. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. Utterly obliterated. So Paul's referring to the destruction of those twin cities. And what do we owe it all to? I will have mercy. On whom I will have mercy. There's nothing in me and nothing in you that deserves mercy. We would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah had the Lord Almighty not acted. Oh, we lift up our hearts in thankfulness. And it gives us hope too, doesn't it? As we think of people that we want to come to Jesus. And we look at this and we see that it boils down to God having mercy. We're not waiting for them to gather their brains together and their hearts and their emotions together to maybe decide for Jesus. Unless the Lord Almighty does it, we can call out to this God to do it. A third reason for lifting up our hearts in thankfulness. That lovely little phrase. I wanted to leave it to the end. In verse 24, even even us. Paul's been talking about the objects of His mercy, whom He prepared in advance for glory. Even us. Paul's astounded. These people in Rome, so far from Jerusalem, so beyond the pale of God's people, the Jews. And Paul, the murderer of Christians. Even us. That we could have mercy. And then those lovely phrases in verse 25 and 26. I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. Those were the title of God's people, the Jews. He says, I will call those who weren't part of the Jews my people. We're not pots in God's sight. We are His people. We're not people, just we're His loved ones. Isn't it staggering? Don't we want to lift our hearts in thankfulness to God and say, oh, thank you, God, for your incredible mercy towards us. There's no room for back chat to this God. Just humble, heartfelt adoration. What do? We bow the knee. We won't have all the answers, but He is God, and we are His people. We cover our mouths in awe, and we lift up our hearts in thankfulness, because although we don't know everything, what we do know is absolutely amazing. Let's pray. Oh Lord God, we stand in awe of Your mercy. We are the dust of the earth. And even that's an insult to dust, because dust doesn't rebel. Dust doesn't defy. Dust doesn't question Your authority. It just does what it does. We are worse than the dust. And yet, O Lord, You have shown mercy to us. And when we grasp that the cost of that mercy was God the Son taking on human form and dying on the cross so that we could be brought into Your mercy and Your glory. Oh, we are astounded that we could receive such mercy. And we say with the psalmist, what is man that You are mindful of him, that You would think of us? And we worship You, and we bend our knees, and we fall in silent awe before You, and we lift up our hearts in utter thankfulness for what You've done. Father, if there's any here, amongst our children or amongst any of the adults who don't yet know You as their Saviour and their God, oh Lord, will they reach out today and will they take hold of this staggering mercy? And will they ask You to show mercy to them too? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.